back into Ephesians, so go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4. I'm not going to go back through any kind of an overview. If you would like an overview, or you're kind of unfamiliar with where we are in the study of Ephesians, you can go onto the website and listen to the message. It's called Body Language, Part 1. Body Language, Part 1. That message has an overview of the entire section, Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, and you can kind of get an overview of the section there. So I won't repeat it today, but I will read the section that we're going to be in, which is Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. So go ahead and follow along as I read. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We've already covered verse 25 about not perpetuating, quote-unquote, the lie, right? The lie of the world, but letting the truth pervade our conversation, the thinking of the truth kind of wash over us and affect how we talk to each other. For today, we're going to look at the subject of anger. Anger. It's kind of a scary word, isn't it? And some of you have experienced anger in scary ways. I understand that. We all get angry. It's not a question of if we get angry. It's a matter of when we get angry, over what, and what does it look like. But the end of this section, you know, or through this section, verses 26 and 27, we're going to see that Paul, by the Spirit, gives us an amazing balance about the issue of anger. To understand anger, to practice wisdom in our lives with regard to the subject of anger, and that's what we're after, right? We're after renewed minds, transformed lives, so that we think about these things appropriately. So, looking at verses 26 and 27 there in specific, it says, be angry and do not sin. And then, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So there are four phrases there, really. You could see how they're paired up. Grammatically, you've got the first two phrases, be angry and do not sin, and those are paired together. And then the next two phrases, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil, those two phrases go together. And at the same time, while they're paired up like that, the one phrase leads to the next. The phrases depend on one another so that each subsequent phrase is informed by the one that came before it. So we're going to kind of creep through the phrases one by one. We'll get an increasingly clear picture of what Paul is teaching here about anger. And the first outline point for your notes is this. When it comes to anger, point number one, be angry. Be angry. We're confronted right off the bat with what seems at first glance to be a very unexpected command. In fact, it seems to contradict the spirit of love and corporate concern that we saw in the previous verse. We are, after all, members of one another, so be angry. Seems to be a little bit of a U-turn here in the text. Some interpreters have difficulty accepting that command as a direct command, an imperative. You can understand why. It seems like a U-turn. So they want to soften this. They want to take the edge off it a little bit. Some want to turn this into an if-then statement. They want to say, if you're angry, then do not sin. But the Greek language has a way of doing an if-then statement, and it's not here. Others want to turn the first imperative into something more like a permission or a concession, and then the second to be an exhortation. So they say, be angry, Yeah, you can be angry because you're going to get angry anyway. You can't prevent it. We're all sinners after all. But don't sin when you get angry. That's all. That option doesn't work either, because there is a small but very important word in the text, and it's the word and. And is what's called a coordinating conjunction. So it brings together two phrases and kind of makes them coordinate to each other. So you can't have amen from Chuck. I love that. Amening grammar. Ah, it's just wonderful. But these two phrases have to have a bit of a parallel force. So you can't do a permissive, concessive thing in the one hand and then do an imperative, exhortive thing in the other hand. So this can't be an if-then statement. The two imperatives can't have completely different senses, one a permissive imperative, one a prohibition. These two phrases here, be angry, do not sin, are closely connected. So I'm afraid we're stuck with the problem. This command, Paul is commanding the Ephesians and us by extension to be angry. And it gets a little bit thornier than that. This command, be angry, it's in the present tense. So that means be habitually angry. Be regularly angry. Anger is to be a part of the way we live. Okay, don't amen that too quickly there. I heard that. Sinless berserkers. Okay, see Brandon for the definition of sinless berserker after. I'm not sure I want to own that, but I'm going to make sure Brandon Leslie said that. That's on the mic through the tape. So, but it is interesting, isn't it, to say habitually, regularly angry. Anger is to be part of the way we live. It's part of be part of the pattern of our thinking and our lives. Does that sound odd to you? It should. It should, Brandon. It should sound odd. It should sound bad. Oh, no. Carry on, Chuck. Go ahead. But it's be angry, be routinely angry. Anger needs to be a habitual part of your life. And one more difficulty, just to chuck in the mix here. Did you notice the apparent contradiction with what we read in verse 31? It says there, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, same word as verse 26. And clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So verse 26, be angry. Verse 31, don't be angry. Is that a contradiction? Well, we know the Bible has no true contradictions, no real contradictions. So what is going on here? We got a microphone. You want to jump into the fray? What's going on? Yes. Yeah, right up here. Paulette.
Well, because of personal experience where I have been angry and let it turn to bitterness, anger can become your God. And everything that you pursue around a certain relationship can be vindictive and to get even and stuff like that. And that's where our anger is not righteous. It's personal and sinful.
Okay, good. So you're giving the negative side, how, and I think we all can echo the same experiences, how anger can turn to bitterness, and then everything in that relationship is defined by that, and you kind of see the person through this lens of angry malice and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I know. But how does it help us that Paul says, be angry? Anybody else want to take a stab? I mean, not literally, but just figuratively take a stab at it?
I think it's saying be angry about sin. About ungodliness. But I think also if we dwell on it too much, righteous anger can also turn to bitterness.
Okay, so be angry about sin. Good. Be angry about ungodliness, but the great caution, if you dwell on it too much, it can fester and turn into sin, right?
Right.
You ever seen people who, they see a cause in the culture?
We were down in Washington just this weekend.
Ah.
And we did see the gay rights.
Yes. I saw a video of that.
Yeah, and he wouldn't let me stop and listen.
Did you see the Fred Phelps Westboro Baptist Church people there?
I believe so. Yeah.
God hates fags, that stuff?
Yeah, we did see all that. But that's kind of saying where you need to be angry with homosexual, with the sin, but I think they've taken it. Some people have killed people, homosexuals, because of the sin. That's where they have taken it to bitterness and hostile.
No doubt. People who blow up abortion clinics, kill abortion doctors. They take a cause that is right to be indignant about, But then they turn the mission field into the enemy. Yes. Why are those people getting abortions? Why are those people participating in same-sex marriage?
Because there's no hope.
There's no hope other than this life. But they're sinning. And we once were foolish just like all of them. We could be out there on the wrong side of the picket line holding signs. I know, that's a good point. Thank you. Someone else want to add to that or comment? Yeah, Wes, right back there.
Part of this is just a question, Travis, if you can help on. We read James 1 today, and there was that reference as well in 19 and 20. So if you could just kind of, I guess, piggyback on that. Plus, along with what was already said, I think the idea is we have a responsibility to discern between sin and the sinner, a way to treat sin and a way to treat the sinner, mm-hmm. If that makes sense. So, and that's tough for all of us, I think.
Yeah, good. I'm going to answer it. It's getting a little bit ahead of where we are, but I'm going to do it because I think you're right. We just need to, in thinking about all these things, I think in the time we have, I'm only going to get through this first point about be angry, and I don't want you to run out of this congregation. Oh yeah, we're all angry. Our pastor told us to, and no. But we do need to understand in James 1, says, as we read, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This passage, we should go through this sometime, but this passage is in the context of response to trials. So you got trials coming in your life, pressure, like just pressure testing a vessel. You pressure test a vessel to reveal, does it have any cracks? Does it have any integrity issues? And yes, the pressure, the more you put on the pressure and the more pressure you put on the vessel, it can reveal where cracks are, and then you know that vessel's no good. You need to go and produce another one that has integrity, shows no cracks when the pressure comes. That's what God's doing to us in our lives. And sometimes the cracks that are revealed are cracks of anger. We get angry at the trial we're going through. We get angry at, I mean, we don't ever want to admit this as Christians, but it is true. Sometimes we're angry at God. And it sounds horrible to say it. And it's horrible to have to confess it. But sometimes that's where our anger is really located. So he says that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's talking about in the midst of trials, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anything that's unrighteous, unjust anger, which is anything that's produced in man, that's what it is. Doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness, rampant, all the rest. So that's how that works. What we're describing here, a command from the Holy Spirit saying, be angry and do not sin. Be angry. He's not talking about that anger. He's not talking about James 1 anger that we're supposed to avoid, the anger of man. So it's important to recognize that, you know, just more broadly speaking, in all of our God-given emotions, all of our God-given feelings, legitimate desires, we need to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous expressions of emotion, righteous and unrighteous feelings, righteous and unrighteous desires. Some feelings are righteous, others are unrighteous. What can begin as a righteous feeling can degrade into unrighteousness, right? So, like, put it this way, is all sexual desire wrong? No. But, you know, the two shall become one flesh. That's clearly referring to that one flesh relationship. And yet, can it lead to? Obviously, it does, right? Obviously, it can lead to sexual desire can be spill out the bounds of marriage, right? Is all ambition wrong? No. It's a good thing for qualified men, 1 Timothy 3:1. It's a good thing for qualified men to be ambitious for eldership. There are acceptable and unacceptable expressions of all those things. Sexual desire, ambition, other attitudes and emotions and feelings, like the desire for rest, that's okay. But be careful, because an overindulgence of rest can lead to laziness, indolence. Desire for food is okay, but you got to be careful with that. You know, on and on. You can fill in the blanks. You get the picture. So here Paul commands us to be angry. So what is he saying? Knowing how destructive anger can be, I mean, isn't this a bit irresponsible of the apostle? No, it's not. And if you're thinking that way, if you have that sense, you're right to be cautious, because anger is a powerful emotion. Expressions of anger can have very significant and long-lasting consequences. And some of you have experienced that firsthand. You've been victims of anger. I realize in a group of this size, some of you have been the victims of unrighteous anger on you. You've been on the receiving end of some form of abuse. It's painful. It's damaging. It's destructive. There are others of you who've been perpetrators of sinful anger. You've hurt other people with your own anger. And so you're haunted with the guilt. You may be in bondage to the shame and the regret of your outbursts of anger. Anger is very powerful. And it's no wonder that Jesus likened sinful anger to murder. Murder. He said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother in his heart will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,'" that is making that kind of a judgment about a person, "will be liable to the hell of fire." So anger is the root of murder. If anger, any anger you feel that's unrighteous, if it's unchecked, it can easily lead to murder. The reason it doesn't lead to murder is oftentimes because it's just restrained by law, restrained by society, restrained by even some feelings of sentimentality in a relationship. Whatever. But it's the root of murder. Even apart from the actual act of murder, the consequences of anger can be just as severe, just as shocking and permanent as a cold-blooded murder. You think of some biblical examples, you know, how Cain, you know, this is actual physical murder, where Cain was angry and he murdered his brother Abel. You think about Simon and Levi, they were angry over the rape of their sister Dinah, and they slaughtered a whole clan of the Shechemites. Potiphar's wife, she was angry about Joseph's rejection. And instead of killing him, which she didn't do, she lied, she slandered him, and she had him sent to the dungeons of Egypt. Hell hath no fury, right? Absalom, he was angry over the rape of his sister. He not only murdered his brother Amnon, the perpetrator, but he went even further. His anger sowed the seeds of a massive coup that even drove his father David out of Jerusalem. It's not just the external manifestations of anger in murder or in hurt, some physical thing. Those aren't the only things that do damage from anger, right? We live every day with sinful anger in the form of bitterness, jealousy, slander, revenge, gossip, broken relationships, irreconciled relationships. Those are simply slower forms of the same kind of murderous anger. It's like killing people slowly. Unrighteous anger is at the root of all those sins. So that's obviously not what Paul is commanding in verse 26. Now it is what he's prohibiting in verse 31, but not here in verse 26. So who can tell me or elaborate on times when anger is good? When is anger good? Not only say the reason, but just show the how it maybe works out practically, concretely. What do you think? How is anger good? Yeah, Brandon. How's anger good, and then how does it work out in a good way?
Okay. You know, I sometimes get angry when I think about a lot of children out in the world that are homeless, starving to death, that have no place to go and no one to help them. And I'll admit, for me, it makes me really mad. But I don't think about going out and, you know, beating anyone down. I think, well, that kind of anger could be turned to something creative, like, okay, well, let's start sponsoring an orphanage. Let's see if we can't set them up. Let's start a new mission field
okay,
in
good.
That way.
Good. So you see some social evil. You see some problem where kids are neglected and homeless or whatever. They're sometimes grabbed and put into the sex trade. I mean, you see all kinds of awful things happen to these kids. And that anger and indignation you feel, then you can, it could be channeled into a good and righteous direction, right? Good. Anybody else? Yeah, right back there, John, in the very back. Good thing you're fit, Jesse.
The thing about if there's love, there's going to be anger. Because when you really love something, anything that goes against that thing that you love, you get mad at it. So you can look at that in your relationship with God. Why do we get upset with what we see? It's because of our love for God, our love for righteousness.
Good.
So you can't love without being angry.
Good. Great comment. Love and anger are joined together. In fact, God calls himself a jealous God. He is jealous with a righteous jealousy. He wants everyone bound in worship to himself. Why? Is it because he's egocentric? Well, yeah, he is. He is ego, I, the word I, centric. Yes, he is saying worship me. Why? Because that is the best thing for us. He loves us with a jealous love. And when we go off and worship idols, he hates that. It makes him angry. And if you say you love, but you're dispassionate, if you're indifferent, that's not love. That's not loving. I think of times when God expressed anger, the consequences of his anger can be utterly devastating. He drowned the entire earth in the flood, sparing only the lives on Noah's Ark. God consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire from heaven for offering strange fire on the altar, and that came suddenly, instantly, without warning. Romans 1, as we referred to last hour, says all the sexual immorality in our society, that fornication and adultery and homosexuality, debased, degraded thinking, all of that is an expression of God's judicial wrath against social unrighteousness. More of a slow burn that we feel over generations. 2 Peter 3 says God will once again get angry and he'll destroy the entire heavens and the earth with fire. So if you stop and think about it, the most profound, the most disturbing expression of divine wrath is the anger that God poured out on his son for our sins. You want to see how much God loved, how much God hated, what expression of wrath and anger that came out? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. The flood, the destruction of the entire world by fire, sudden frightening outbursts of God's wrath, opening up the earth and swallowing Korah and all his rebellious people. None of that compares with the horrible wrath that Christ endured for us when he suffered on the cross at the hands of his Father. That's a massive amount of wrath. The wrath that is poured out on every sin committed by everybody who believes in Christ, all of that sin put on Christ and then God pouring out his wrath. That is frightening. Jesus got angry too. Jesus got angry. Mark 3:5 says, and he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, Jesus is gonna come again. And he's gonna come this time, the second time, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So yes, hate the sin, love the sinner, but you know what? Eventually, the sin becomes so united to the sinner that that sinner is characterized by nothing but his sin. And eventually it results in judgment. Righteous anger makes a needful statement about righteousness. Righteousness. And anger is often the catalyst for some necessary change. So think about it for us. God's anger, his wrath recorded in Scripture, you know what it does for me as I look in Scripture? It causes me to fear. It causes me to be afraid. I once had unfortunately, a professor at my seminary that fell morally. While he was teaching me classes on church history, he was a great teacher, very knowledgeable, brilliant man, did a lot for our seminary. While he was teaching me, unbeknownst to me, he was committing adultery, carrying on an affair. Became exposed later on, and it was just a sad, sad thing. But you know what it did to me? It caused me to check my own life. The anger of the Lord that revealed that to everybody, and then he had to fall, and everybody saw it. And I mean, for me, I thought, oh Lord, please keep me from those same sins. So anger, God's anger recorded in Scripture, it should produce in us a fear of God. That's a good thing. That's a good result. Brandon, you talked about, and others talked about, the kind of anger that you can see from social injustices and things that happen outside and humanity, where your heart just breaks for people and what you see. And so it's a catalyst for change, for positive change and good things. You think about, you know, whether or not you agree with prohibition that happened in our country in the 1920s. What that was caused by is by women losing their husbands to drink. And they were watching their husbands get hooked on alcohol, and there was such a such a massive marketing campaign for alcohol, and they watched their husbands drift away from families, blow the entire life savings, becoming drunks. And so they said, no more of this. We need to stand up and do something. I mean, take issue with the result, prohibition, but you could see where they were concerned about a righteous thing. Slavery. You think about slavery, how that ended through righteous anger over, no, wait a minute, we're all equal. The color of skin, the shape of your face, or that does not distinguish man from man. We are equal inside of God. This has got to end. You think about human trafficking, and I mean, you name the issue. Anger can produce righteous expressions. So if God can express anger, if our Lord Jesus Christ can express anger, we know the anger of God is always righteous. And if even we can express a good form of anger, well, maybe that's the kind of anger that Paul is commanding here. That's what he's commanding here. We still haven't settled the issue, though. Why the command? Why does he make it a command? Why not simply say, when you're angry, be careful and don't sin? He could have written it that way in the Greek, but he doesn't. He makes it a continual, ongoing, habitual, you need to be angry. Why? What is Paul after here? Somebody. Somebody who hasn't responded yet. I want to see a hand that's unfamiliar. Right up here, Megan.
It requires an action. So like when you're angry, it requires you to do something.
Requires you to do something. Good. It doesn't let you just sit still, does it? God doesn't want us just sitting still, does he? Good. Yeah, great comment. Fantastic comment. Somebody else. Chuck, your hand's very familiar. But we'll come back. So go to Bonnie first, right back there. Jesse, I'll back to the left. Go all the way around the back there. Bonnie, and then you can bring it up to Chuck.
Well, when I think of this, I think of the other verse that Jesus says that we should mourn for sin. First of all, sin on ourselves and then sin on others. And to me, both go hand in hand.
Here, you mean right? Mourning and being angry go hand in hand?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying? So yeah, maybe the anger over your sin is a mourning over sin. So you're seeing that in your anger about your own sin. I like that because I think that's where it has to start. If you're always looking outside of yourself and thinking everybody else has issues and I'm angry about everybody else's sin, but you never really look at your own self, your own life, and you're angry about your own sin, mourn about your own sin, you know what? It's going to make you a harsh critic of everybody else. That's not good. That's really good. Really good comment. Jesse, right back there to name. And I'm sorry, Annie. I know your name. I just had a brain block there.
Okay, so this anger is supposed to be continuous and we're supposed to have it to do better or whatever, but
better or whatever, yeah.
In verse 26, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So how do you keep this continuous anger going while still obeying that?
Good, great question. We'll answer it next week though, but good, very good question. I'm glad you're seeing it. It's true, we're to be angry. Okay, bring it up here, Liz.
Kind of like the comment that was made earlier about how love and anger go hand in hand. Righteous anger shows a love for the truth and passion for the truth. And if we're apathetic towards the truth, then we won't be angry at our sin or at sin in general.
Okay, so this is really a command against apathy, indifference, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay, good. Yes. Well, then that's a great comment. Come on up here. Daniel.
So the public display is going to keep someone else from sinning. So if you're angry and it's a righteous anger, others will see that and they'll realize, wait a second, am I doing this? And it will probably keep someone else from sinning.
Okay, good. A public display of righteous indignation or public yes. reaction to righteous indignation can be instructive to others.
Yes.
Good, good. So it actually has a preserving effect. Kind of like salt has a preserving effect. Salt and light. Sounds biblical. Yeah, that's good. Great comment. Jesse, run around here to Chuck. Man, it's kind of the left side that's answering. What about the right side? I should stand and stare at you guys.
But we are.
You did answer.
We are on the right side.
I'm sorry. From my perspective.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. No, I think what all I wanted to say was maybe if we're angry at sin, maybe it'll be more difficult for us to sin. Maybe those are.
I'm sorry. Say that again. I missed.
Be angry and do not sin. Maybe if we're angry at sin, including ours, maybe that will result in the next phrase, do not sin. Maybe there be less sin.
Yeah, that's good. So if you're angry, even starting with your own sin, it might help us to obey the very next command that's connected to, and do not sin. Good. Very good comment. So simply put, you know, just as you guys are saying, Paul is commanding us to feel a righteous indignation. He's commanding us to righteous provocation. Now, last month we talked about how to speak to one another in the body of Christ out of the overflow of the heart, right? The mouth speaks. What you talk about reveals what you love. What you talk about reveals what's important to you. It reveals what you hate, what you dislike, right? So for the sake of our corporate health, the sound waves that we send and project out of our own mouths and what we receive needs to accord with a worldview of truth and reality. And that's what we talked about last month. So in the section on holiness, if you're ever going to be holy, you've got to care. You've got to love and hate. You've got to be passionate about holiness. You can never be indifferent to sin. And it's starting with your own sin. It has to make you angry. You have to hate sin. You have to become angry with your own sin. Paul once walked through the streets of Athens, Acts 17. He wasn't sightseeing. He wasn't admiring the finer things in Athenian culture. Acts 17, 16 says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That is, he felt indignant. And so should we. Brings us to an important point. Anger comes from deep within us because it's connected to worship. Sinful anger is an expression of false worship, idolatry. Righteous anger is an expression of true worship. We get angry when we observe or experience an offense, right? When we see ourselves or another human being or an animal or a human idea or any created thing as the only thing offended, and we become angry about that, that's unrighteous anger. But when we see God, when we see his holiness, when we see his law as the offended party, and we become angry, that is righteous. That anger is always righteous. Jesus is our perfect example in this. Twice in his ministry, Jesus went to Jerusalem. He saw how the people had turned the temple into an open-air market. It's kind of like what I was referring to today in evangelicalism, the marketplace. There's so much of that. And he became angry. He made a whip of cords and he drove out the buyers and the sellers out of the temple complex who were cluttering up worship. My house is to be a house of prayer, but you've turned into a den of robbers. He said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He was concerned for the people there, yes. Sinful greed affected people who wanted to come in and pray, but it wasn't just the people. It was the zeal for God that aroused his anger. Later, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Does zeal for this house consume you? It should. That's what he's commanding here. The command to be angry is aimed at your passions. It's aimed at your emotions. It's aimed at your affections. It gets to the heart of what you love, what you hate. I know that's not a popular sentiment in our postmodern age, or modern age, you might say. Anger does not fit the scholarly, dispassionate, quizzical attitudes of the university or many modern seminaries, in fact. We're to hold opposing truths, even error. We're supposed to respect it. We're supposed to honor it and give people their due. Listen, this is not, I mean, that's fine for the university or whatever, but this is not academic here. What we're doing here, we're talking about pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. It's going to drive us with passion, zeal. We're not playing games. We're not to be dispassionate witnesses. We're not to be unaffected, indifferent. Indifference and nonchalance in this sense is sinful. When it comes to the gospel, lives are at stake. When it comes to sin, never forget that the devil is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's made it the purpose of his existence to mangle our souls with sin, to strike out at God by destroying us. So man, when you see sin in other people's lives, don't be angry at them. Be angry at the sin and try to help them. You can't just let sin go and let it be indifferent about it. That's not loving. You have to be angry about it. Is it right to be angry at the devil and his lies? Sure. Can you think of a better reason for righteous indignation? I can't. It's right to be angry about the things that make God angry. And because of the command in this verse, not only is it right to be angry, it's obedient to be angry. This command to be angry confronts our passions. God wants us to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. Being indifferent or dispassionate about holiness is not an option. Being a curious but uncommitted spectator or observer is not allowed. Most certainly, the proud postmodern critic sitting on his throne to deconstruct and obfuscate, pull apart clear meanings lest they should force him to choose sides, that mentality cannot survive this command, be angry. So what kinds of things in our culture, in the church, in the culture, whatever, should make you angry, but if you're honest, it doesn't make you angry? I'm asking for a little bit of confession right now. There's no confession booth, just us in this room. But what doesn't bother you that should bother you? Anybody want to jump into that with some transparency and humility? Ryan. No, wait, we don't have a microphone. You can't just bark out. Just a second. We'll get a mic back to you.
I don't know if this is so much a personal issue, but when we talk about gay marriage and gay rights, you know, as sexual perversion, but adultery, we ignore it. It's more common than we want to admit, yet it's glossed over, especially in churches, you know. Adulterous relationships are ignored, not confronted.
Not disciplined.
Right. And yet, if we suspect that, you know, someone has homosexual leanings, oh, wow, you know, that's that person.
That's all of a sudden the pariah.
Yeah, exactly.
You're no longer welcome.
Yeah.
You know, if you think about it, if you go through Romans 1, the very first sin was not homosexuality. The first sin was sexual immorality. Just heterosexual immorality. That's the first. That's the first step. And I believe that it's people growing up, having been the either the offspring of adultery or being in a family and watching divorce happen and ruin their lives. Kids growing up in that, they say, you know what, this Bible you teach me doesn't really hold a whole lot of sway over you. The decisions you're making didn't hold mom and dad together. So what's the difference between this form of sexual immorality in that form? If I feel a leaning in this direction, what's wrong with that? Who are you to tell me different? You adulterer, you person who've divorced and all that kind of stuff? Why doesn't the church take an issue in that? Good.
Because we rely on personal experience to justify how we are our anger. If I'm related to someone who is homosexual or who claims that, you know, that they are, then that becomes okay because that relationship could be damaged if I say it's wrong. Whereas, you know, the same thing, if, you know, my parents were divorced because, you know, my dad cheated on my mom. Well, I can forgive him for that because I want to maintain that relationship and not address it. So we rely on our personal experience and our relationships rather than a righteous standard that we claim.
Great comment, Ryan. It was a tactic in the homosexual movement to quit arguing over the basics of whether or not homosexuality is right or wrong, whether it's natural, it comes out of the natural law or consistent with natural law. They were trying to, those kind of tactics to argue that point. They were trying to argue it biblically, trying to, you know, deny clear passages of scripture. They said, you know, let's shift tactics. What we need to do is humanize this and not talk about those homosexuals, but talk about your brother or your sister, a dear son or a daughter to you. That's what you hear in the cultural conversation. We need to make these people people. If we show them having a good time with everybody and being really cool in the life of the party on sitcoms and TV shows, everybody will become more embracing and accepting. And you know, that's exactly what has happened. When you personalize this, when you make it relational, all of a sudden people's anger dissipates. People's indignation goes away because they fear man rather than God. That's the issue. Great comment. Very good comment. Mike right there. And then back to Chet and John.
A couple things as you talk about indignation makes me think of Psalm 711, where the newer versions, the NAS and the ESV, says God has indignation every day. And the old King James and New King James would say God is angry with the wicked every day. And in the modern movement that you mentioned in the first hour, it's like they've forgotten that totally. In fact, they've forgotten it so much that they've left the truth of the gospel behind. And I would say, to me, that is the worst thing of all. The people that are responsible for the truth of the gospel are no longer holding to it
and
proclaiming a genuine gospel.
Yeah, that's right. When you defang God, you don't get the gospel. We need the doctrine of God's wrath to drive us to the gospel. Because if how to escape the wrath of God is the question, Jesus is the only answer. If that's not an issue, then who cares? Good, great comment. Right back there to Chad and John.
One of the things we're commanded to do is just tithe to the church.
Okay, give.
And so that doesn't happen. Why do we get angry about that?
Yeah. Agreed. Yeah. Why don't we get angry about that?
And why isn't it then talked about more from the pulpit?
Are you pointing the finger at me?
No. Just in my lifetime, it's just something that is,
you know,
not been talked about because they're afraid to talk about it.
You know, I've experienced that same thing where people are afraid to talk about giving, but then I've seen other churches where they'll be going through a building project and every Sunday is like about giving. Every Sunday is about that. And it's all pointing to the success of this great building we have. And they take pride in their building and that's how you give. And you kind of coerce, put a thermometer up on the side and show the giving going up and all that kind of stuff. But you're right. I think that the issue there in pastors not wanting to teach about giving is because they fear man. It looks too self-serving because after all, you all are paying my salary. And if I'm preaching about giving, it looks like I'm trying to pad my own pockets, you know? So next week, actually, I'm not lying, not next week, but this month, I'm talking about church membership, church involvement. I'm gonna hit the issue of giving. It's gonna be kind of in a wider context, but great point. And again, back to his point, why don't we get angry about that? Why doesn't it make us angry? Now, I'm not talking about looking around at everybody else and let's go figure out who's giving to the church. Hey, where's the, let's look at everybody's giving record. That's not what I'm talking about. What about your own? Are you angry about the fact that you don't give what you ought to give to the church? Does it make you angry or even ashamed that the Lord gets second best, third, fourth, fifth? But you got a great new TV, right? Great comment. John.
The point, I think, is what you were talking about in your message is the church and how important that is to God, how important that is to Christ. And everything else comes to that. And do we have the same passion for the church that Paul had, that Christ had? If the passion for the church was there, I don't think we'd be in this mess.
Yeah.
But that's what I really appreciated, the church. That's more important than anything else.
I got to agree with you. I mean, I really do. It's just, if we saw the church through Christ's eyes, you know, because after all, he died for the church. He died, he put himself on a cross. It's not just the pain that you saw maybe like in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. It's not that. It's the wrath of a holy God. It's the spiritual suffering and torment that he went through for you and for me. You think he's passionate about the church? You think he gets angry over issues in the church? You think he loves and hates? Yes. Why don't we share that? I mean, we need to grow in that. You know, we're all different places in our growth. We need to understand better. And that's what we're doing as we go through the scripture. We're just trying to get a sense of how God thinks. Because as we align our thinking with God's thinking, we're going to love what he loves and hate what he hates, right? Great comment. Great comment. Oh, yeah, right over here. Oh, we got a couple more. At quarter till?
No.
We're not supposed to quit at quarter till? 11:45, right? Okay, all right. Man, make me scared, man. All right, I didn't want him becoming angry. All right, quick. Wes, right there.
Just real quick, to answer your question, I wonder why we don't get a little bit more angry at unwholesome speak, the way people talk. You can, I mean, classify it as profanity, or even I would go as far as just lies in general. And for that's just a, you know, that transparency part you're talking about. And I think you're right. Ryan made a good point as well. We fear man. It's really about self-preservation. It's about holding on to relationships or friendships. I think about work right now and colleagues and why I wouldn't speak up or because of my righteous anger toward that, first of all, looking at myself and then speaking out to that as well. You think about that camaraderie and that brotherhood and those relationships around you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great comment. Really good comment. Yeah, that fear of man, it says in Proverbs, fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. It trips us up all the time. That's good. Two more comments, and then I'm going to move on and close a little bit here.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's a personal sin, but one thing that I don't hear churches speaking out against, and it really gets my goat, is Israel and the Jews around the world. They're being persecuted, and it's starting to rise up just like it did just before the Holocaust. And we don't hear other churches speaking out against it at least as much as we should. We talk about, I mean, it's good to talk about local churches. It's good to talk about personal sin. Mm-hmm. Change starts with us. It's true. But I think sometimes congregations, not just this one, not so much this one even, but there are a lot of congregations out there that don't, they focus so much on themselves that I guess they have such a focus on the small that they lose sight completely of the big, like seeing, mm-hmm. you can't see the forest because of the trees.
Sure, yeah, people can get too introspective and pass it to your left, or your right there, sorry. They can become too introspective, navel-gazing and all that kind of stuff. And yeah, that's never what you want to do. But you know, the Word of God actually keeps us. If you just keep preaching through the Word of God, that gives you both the local and the universal perspective. God's Word is faithful. So rather than becoming like issue-oriented, like we're only going to talk about the local, or we're only going to talk about Israel or whatever, we're only going to talk about universal, just preach through the Bible. Be faithful to go verse by verse all the way through. And you know what? Then you don't have a hobby horse. It's God's hobby horse. And then you cover both things. That's a great, great comment. Chuck.
This has troubled me for some time. Just, you know, that one of the cliches that seem to be going about in our circles is to love the sinner, not the sin. And is that theologically correct, or do you find in the Bible where God hates sinners?
Yeah, well, it's what Mike said, that God is indignant or angry with the unrighteous every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's biblical. The issue for us is that those people, those sinners, are our mission field. While there's breath in them, there's hope. And while there's breath in them, we need to express the love of confrontation on the one hand and being indignant over sin, but coming in with the gospel as the answer on the other hand. It's and so as we look at people who are sinning and caught up in sin, yeah, we need to be indignant over that sin. But at the same time, we leave judgment with God. God is going to bring every, and this is kind of to tie this back with what I mentioned before. Some of us have been perpetrators of sinful anger. Others of us have been victims of sinful anger. Probably every single one of us has been both. And there are some things that happen to you as a victim of anger that you just can't do anything about. Maybe the perpetrator's died, or maybe the perpetrator is somewhere else. You can't reconcile. But you know what? God is the righteous judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So everybody is going to get their due. Now, the spirit of love says, I hope that my perpetrator finds the love of God in Christ, and that the wrath against his sin or her sin is poured out on Christ and not on them. You know why? Because that's what happened to me. The love of God was poured out on me, but the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, and I was shielded. So I think in this life, for us, for the church, I don't think we have any cause to walk around hating sinners. I think we need to love the sinner. So I do think there is justification for that phrase, even though the cliche can sometimes become this common thing of like, judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. What is that? You know? No, we're supposed to make judgments, but a righteous judgment. So I don't know if that addresses.
It did. Thank you.
Okay. So point one, be angry. That's all we have time for today. I'm going to let you go, but please, like I said, don't walk out of here and do anything sinful in your indignation and anger. Don't go starting anything, okay? And I hate for something to erupt and you say, well, our pastor taught us to be angry. That's what he said. No, won't work, because I warned you. The rest of the instruction here is about putting our anger in boundaries, okay? It's about boundaries around righteous anger so that it doesn't become unrighteous anger. And those boundaries are, the next points in the outline are, be cautious, be quick to resolve, be wary, and be meek, okay? There, you've been warned. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this instruction. We know that you are a God of great passion and great love and hate. You are jealous for our affection. You're jealous for your glory. We're so grateful you are, because you've taught us that, and you've taught us to put our hope and our trust and give all of our worship to you and you alone. We're grateful for that, because it's the best for us. So we give ourselves to you wholly once again, and just ask that you'd help us to be angry about the things you're angry about, to love the things you love, to hate the things you hate. Please work in our hearts even this week in that way. Convict us of our unrighteous anger. Help us to be quick to confess it. But help us to be indignant over the things we should. In Jesus' name, amen.